Now, if I were to ask you right now what your interests are, you could probably quite easily begin to list them off for me. All of us have our interests in life. We have our hobbies. We've got those things that really make us tick. When we've got free time, we default to you fill in the blank. All of us have interests. You know, common interests are a very helpful thing. Socially, they're very helpful. Perhaps you can remember back to the time when you first set foot on your new college campus. And do you remember who your first groupings of friends were? Probably there was some common interest that bound you. It may have been English 101. That was your common interest that bound you. It may have been some cultural identity. Maybe it was a shared liking for video games or for movies or for a particular sport that you found a common interest that bound you together in friendship with them. And that's a gift socially that allows us to build relationships. And then even beyond that, a lot of people have organized themselves around common interests and accomplished much good with that. The problem is when interests are used selfishly. And so Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that we ought to use interests really redemptively. He's going to tell us in Philippians chapter 2 verse 4 to look not every man on his own things. I think it's NIV that translates that interests, but every man also on the interests of others. You and I ought to be interested in others. We ought to be concerned and aware of and interactive with others on their interest levels. We ought to take our interests and devoid them of ourselves so that we might connect with others. Interests can be a wonderful thing. Socially, they can be a gift. But when we infuse them with ourselves at the center, they become an altogether destructive thing. And that's what James is really focusing on now in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 4. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We noted in our introduction last week that starting now in verse 2, James uses this timeless, universal, poignant illustration to help clarify what he means by a spirit of partiality or favoritism. James presents a situation in which two men, and they're apparently visitors, they come into your assembly and we're led to believe they haven't been there before, so we're further led to believe that they're probably not a part of the assembly. They're perhaps unsaved. They walk into church, and they're very different in their appearance. One is a rich man wearing expensive clothes, extravagant, bright clothing, and he's got this beautiful gold ring on his finger. The other is a common poor man, evidenced by his external attire. And the one who is partial or shows favoritism in the group, who is prejudicial in his spirit, will, the text says, give this good seat to the rich person and a standing place, or worse, a floor spot to the poor person. Now, in our context, we couldn't possibly imagine telling a guest to sit on the floor. But perhaps we would have him sit by himself. Or in our context, perhaps we would let her find a spot on the front row. We might not show contempt, although sometimes we do. But we may show discourtesy. And if we don't show disrespect, maybe we just ignore the individual altogether. The illustration still timelessly fits. This is, number one there, the fruit of favoritism. This is the fruit of favoritism. James describes the fruit this way in verse 4. He says, you made distinctions among yourselves. The word make distinctions is diakrino. And I say that because the word to judge is krino. You can see that the words are related. The word make distinction means to conclude that there is a difference. So I judge something and I conclude that these two things differ. Or better to the point, it means to differentiate by separating. The word pictures the activity of assigning people to certain categories or classes. You fit over here and you fit over here and ooh, you fit over here. to separate, to differentiate by separating. And such externally driven, such distinction-making judgmentalism is alive and well today. Even in the church, differences between people certainly exist, right? We are foolish to not recognize that. I mean, we look around and recognize that we are indeed a diverse people. Differences between people certainly exist, but the prejudicial eyes are unable to see beyond those differences. Prejudice draws near or backs away based on external evaluation. Remember, the word here, make distinctions, is to differentiate by separating. So a prejudicial spirit is one that makes those decisions, that puts into categories, and then based upon the category, draws near or backs away. So a rich man, a poor man, a white man, a black man. I mean, how relevant can we get, right? A Republican, a Democrat, an academic scholar, a blue-collar worker, a popular athlete, a past-his-prime old man, a beautiful or sexy individual, and a plain Jane or just a common Joe. Or maybe a spiritually mature leader and a spiritual messy novice, right? We make categories and we put people in categories. And if we're not careful, we will, like the world, start putting price tags on people. This person's worth $5 million. This person's in. He's cool. He's a nerd. She's weird. And a host of other labels are assigned. And soon, cliques begin to form in the church when this kind of thinking invades. So you've got the young adults who seal themselves over on this area, and the yuppies maybe meet over here, and the businessmen, well, they're dominating the coffee, and the soccer moms are gossiping in the lobby, and the intellectuals are holding their own conversation, and the rest, they just do whatever. And that white, middle-class, cliquish body of Christ looks no different than any other prejudicial, cliquish community. No one cares that we're Jesus' disciples because we don't have love for one another. James's point is here that such preferential treatment, such prejudicial grouping, is not the product of biblical thinking. It's not the product of real religion, verses 26 and 27 of the previous chapter, and of real faith, verse 1. It violates the uniform teaching of the Bible that all men are created equal. We are created, all of us, in the image of God, that all of us are equally needy. We all find ourselves condemned under God's wrath. We are all equally unworthy candidates of the grace of God. And we are all equally, equal recipients of God's grace. You know, James is going to flesh this out in a variety of ways. Chapter 4, verse 14, he's going to remind us life is a vapor. And no amount of money or friendship or prestige or power or accomplishments or good looks or you fill in the blank, your category, no amount of it can add another day to our lives or a better status to our soul. Life is like a vapor. In fact, he already reminded us back in chapter 1 that the rich is like the poor in this way. He will pass away. He will fade off the scene. So this becomes a theme throughout the book of James. He wants us to understand the insanity of inequality when it comes to a biblical perspective and biblical faith. You know, what's interesting is we live in a society that's defined in these terms, postmodern relativism and tolerance, right? We know this. And while postmodern relativism and tolerance shouldn't impact what we do with principle, because we do believe in absolute truth, I think it has a lot to instruct us on the way we interact with people. Sometimes the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. Sometimes it's the lost round about us who in their brokenness still retain the image of God, who do a better job of practicing openness and inclusiveness and service that puts many of us to shame. And we Christians of all people ought to understand and revel in God's principle of equality. For after all, if Jesus treated us according to this illustration, where would you be sitting? We probably wouldn't have even been welcomed into the assembly. Where would we have been seated? Where have we been seated? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, but we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We of all people know the blessedness of being graciously included when we should have been excluded. And yet we look around us and sometimes the world is taking the lead in their postmodern relativism, in their spirit of tolerance. They're taking the lead on what it means to include people. So it really comes down to this question, doesn't it? How can we, who have so benefited from God's gracious and equal treatment to us in Christ, how can we turn around and do the opposite to other people? That's the question you need to ask about yourself. How can I do that? Because I do. And when I say I mean me. I do this. How can I do that, though? I mean, what is wrong with me? Having so experienced the wonderful and equal inclusion of God in Christ Jesus, what is it that makes me turn around and do the opposite to people? Why do I manifest this prejudicial fruit of favoritism? And he answers it in the second half of verse 4 with number 2, the root of favoritism. If you don't like the fruit, it's because something's going on with the root. And he describes the root of favoritism this way. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, not only have you made distinctions, that's the fruit. Here's why. You have become judges with evil thoughts. And so James's indictment on your and my heart, the root of favoritism that is coming out of our heart. James's indictment has two parts. Letter A, we have usurped an inappropriate position. We have usurped an inappropriate position. What is James' condemnation here? He condemns us for becoming what? Judges. A position that ought never to have been ours. Now we need to qualify that because perhaps you're thinking of other texts immediately. James is not prohibiting the right judgment that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 7, verse 24. Can you flip there? And while you're flipping there, let's see, Zach, can I have you maybe flip to Leviticus 19, verse 15? Leviticus 19, verse 15. But the rest of us, go back to John chapter 7. And look at what Jesus says in verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So Jesus is allowing some form of judgment, and it's the kind of judgment that he labels here as right judgment. And in this verse, at least, how does he define it? Hint, it's virtually the same as what we're discovering in the book of James. What is right judgment? He defines it in the negative. It is judgment that is not based on appearances, right? Look back at the verse, verse 24. Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. So right judgment does not judge based on appearance. By the way, any Jew listening to Jesus, that would have immediately resonated with them. Because their law says this in Leviticus 19, verse 15.
Shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor.
Did you hear the same language? All Jesus is doing is he's reiterating the spirit of the Old Testament law. No partiality, whether to the poor or to the rich, whether to the wealthy or to the oppressed, but you shall judge a righteous judgment. And so scripture is consistent in this theme. There is a righteous judgment. And in fact, maybe some of you are thinking of Matthew chapter 7, where he is going to encourage character evaluation. By their fruits, you'll know them. And so there's an evaluation that we ought to have when we consider those who would want to speak truth into our lives. But that judgment, he's going to tell us at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, should be devoid of arrogant pride. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And then he explains it. Because with what judgment you meet, you will be judged. And then he explains it even further. What is he talking about? This kind of inappropriate judgment that might come back to bite us. Do you remember what he says? Don't seek to pull the speck of sawdust out of somebody else's eye when you've got a beam in your own. That's inappropriate judgment. It's being driven by hypocritical pride. So we need to understand that there is a place and a time, and there is something that is called right judgment, devoid of arrogant pride, absent of appearances and distinctions of the externals. James, rather, here is not indicting that. He's saying when it comes to judging someone's worth, importance, significance, and value, when it comes to judging the necessity of personally ministering to them, that is a judgment that was never ours to have. Instead, Jesus consistently told us how to value and minister to others. He never gave us the freedom to make judgment calls on that. He told us. Do you remember what he said? Matthew chapter 22. Love your neighbor as yourself. And those last two words are really important. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not giving you the license here to say, remember, he was even asked, who's my neighbor? Maybe I can wiggle out of it. And he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what was the result? At the end, who is the neighbor? Anyone in your way that has a need. There's no wiggling out of it. So he doesn't allow us to kind of make distinctions. What if I like this person and don't like this person? Can I minister to him and not him? What if I connect better with him, but this category is really tough for me? Can I just... He never gives us the freedom to judge that. Love your neighbor as yourself. He goes even further in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 6. Love your enemies. And then he says in John chapter 13, love one another as what? I have loved you. How did he love us? Sit at the foot of the cross again and listen to what he said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he never gives us the right to make judgment calls on somebody's worth and value and our necessity to minister to them. He commands us. When we practice partiality and prejudice and favoritism and judgmentalism, we have usurped an inappropriate position that was never ours. In James chapter 4, verse 12, and James chapter 5, verse 9, he's going to return to this idea and remind us that God alone is judge. Hey, have you ever labeled somebody wrongly? Perhaps judging them and writing them off only to discover that you were way off? All of us have done that. We've experienced this principle, not just in our Bible reading, but we've experienced it in real life. We've written somebody off only to discover later on the incredible impact they had on us. Boy, how wrong our judgment is. Why is our judgment so wrong? Why is our judgment so skewed? Why does God not entrust to us the ability to make judgment calls on who we will and will not minister to and who deserves it? Because of letter B. We have usurped an inappropriate position and we use an evil process. This is why God doesn't trust us, so to speak, to be judges of our ministry. We are lousy judges because unlike God who sees the heart, do you remember? He says to Samuel, Samuel's like, really? This guy's going to be king? He's doing his best to make a judgment call, right? And what does God say? You're looking on the outward appearance. God sees the heart. We make lousy judges because God sees the heart and he consistently makes righteous judgments. But we are, look back at verse 4, judges with, quote, evil thoughts. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we have bad thoughts. The word thought is an interesting word. It refers to a process or content of reasoning. It refers to what goes behind our judgment call. Like you, don't like you. You're in this category, you're in this category. What led us to make that conclusion? That's what the word is speaking about. It's talking about that mental reasoning that brought us to that conclusion. And how does he describe our mental reasoning? Evil. Wow, that's pretty striking. James is saying that the very mental process you and I use to evaluate and categorize people is evil. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? That's really striking. God just labeled your heart on this matter. And he said that the very process, if he were to trust to you the ability to discern when and who to minister, it would be horribly skewed. It would end in tragedy. Because your process in that regard is evil. That word means wicked, base, worthless, vicious, and degenerate. MacArthur writes this, of the three words that James uses for evil, he used one in chapter 1, verse 21. He used the word wickedness. In chapter 3, verse 16, he's going to use another Greek word that's translated evil, but he uses a third Greek word here, and MacArthur writes, it is the strongest, carrying the idea of vicious intentions that have a destructive and injurious effect. What? That's a pretty harsh evaluation. I mean, I'm a good person. I'm pretty loving. I'm pretty accepting. I'm pretty receiving. You have evil thoughts, God says. And we really shouldn't be all that surprised, because history, both Christian and secular, is replete with examples of these vicious effects of prejudice and partiality. So, do you view your judgmentalism, your prejudice, your favoritism this way? Are you labeling it the way God is tonight? Do you understand that God considers it evil? It's vicious. It's worthless. It's degenerate. And there's no way that we can claim to glory in the gospel and not come to that same conclusion. So tonight, will you repent from it? And will you replace it with God's help? You need God's thoughts that lead you to minister to whom and when he chooses. See, we must forsake favoritism because it violates God's principle of equality. I want to see you to see this reference in Romans chapter 15. I quoted it when we started tonight, but can you turn to Romans chapter 15, please? Romans chapter 15, and look at verses 5 through 7. In this passage, Paul agrees with James's repudiation of the evil of partiality, and he encourages us toward gospel-driven acceptance. Look at how he words the positive side of what James has just said. Romans chapter 15, look at verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, like we did last week, we've got 15 minutes left, so I want us to flip to a couple different passages and drive this home by way of discussion tonight. And first, I want us to really look at a case study. Can we go back to the book of Acts? So put yourself in the shoes of these first Christians. Can you imagine the tensions that were arising from all of the different categories in the church? Multiple ethnicities, multiple religious inclinations, multiple interpretations of the law. I mean, even more so than now. I mean, they were freshly combating with, okay, so what do we do with the Mosaic law now? I mean, it culminated in Acts chapter 15 at this really big Jerusalem council because everybody had their perspective. Can you imagine the tensions that came from everybody categorizing everyone else? But nonetheless, they strove, having been impacted by the gospel. They knew that their evil thoughts were not what should direct their ministry. And so they allowed the gospel to teach them, and they were striving to welcome one another as God has welcomed me. And so let's trace, by way of a case study tonight, what did that look like? So my first question is this. We're gonna read a few texts, and then you answer this question. How was the principle of equality practiced by these early believers who we could say in the words of James held the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? How was the principle of equality practiced by them? Okay, and I've got six different ideas. Well, let's see what you've got. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. So how did they practice this principle of equality? Acts chapter 2, 44 through 47. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 34. chapter 4, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. But chapter 6, verse 1. Now in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, we just saw that phrase, a complaint, by the Hellenists. This is one category. Arose against the Hebrews. Here's another category. Here's another distinction. Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we'll appoint to this duty. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And again, chapter 11, verse 29. Now they're learning about brothers and sisters in another place who have some significant needs. And what do they do in chapter 11, verse 29? So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So let's answer this question. How was the principle of equality practiced by these early believers in the case study that we just traced?
No matter how, whatever issue came up, they always wanted to help each other. That was what they did.
Yeah.
Whatever anyone else needed, they found a way for them to have that need fulfilled. Yeah.
Isn't it neat to recognize that there wasn't an absence of conflict? There wasn't an absence of tension. After all, these were still sinners saved by grace, but there were biblical solutions being implemented. There was a focus on the heart and redirecting and rightening the ship, so to speak. Great. What else, Jeremy?
In each case, it was the gift was always given willingly. It was never coerced by the leadership.
That's great. Yeah. There's no denying this was not a pragmatism that was driving it. This was something internally that was producing it. What else, Alex?
The first Acts 2:44. He said that when they were all together, they had all things in common, which they probably weren't cookie cutters of themselves. So they found a common identity.
Yeah. That's a really compelling, and it's kind of frightening to consider it in this elective cycle, right, with a socialist running for office. But we recognize that the Christian church has always had an element of incredibly deep and generous sharing. We in our individual American Christianity have our rights and we have our stuff, and what's mine is mine and yours is yours. And they knocked those walls down and transgressed those boundaries because they had all things in common in a deeper way than just stuff. Spiritually, they had all things in common, and it bled into everything else. What else?
It seems in all these texts, it seems that there was no desire to, on the part of the individuals giving the gift, to take much credit for the gift. It was always given to the leaders of the church and distributed as the leaders of the church.
That's great.
Felt was appropriate.
That's really important. And I think that's a direct, I'm guessing that for some of them, they were directly impacted by something Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount and other passages where he addressed that very thing. We'll get to that in a minute. But what happened to the two people who decided to do it as a little bit of an arrogant display? They were killed immediately. So that's really good input. Yeah.
I can't say like the talents were used. Like the disciples, they're saying, hey, we can't wait on tables. We need to have somebody else. And so they were able to do their talents.
Yeah.
That's
right. And the cool thing about that passage is when they're having distinctions, they didn't alienate the one party from the other, right? Mm-hmm. What did it say? They gathered all the disciples together. They recognized, you know, we could try to save face and we could try to play politics, or we could bring everyone in and say, come on, family, we've got to get this done. Okay, so here's another question. What was the impact of this generous impartiality? We saw it in several places. What was the immediate impact? The Word of God is very clear. At the end of two of the significant passages in particular, it adds a little statement. And so the... what happened? What was the immediate impact of this generous impartiality?
Members added.
What's that?
Or members added.
Members added?
Priests that were saved.
Priests were saved. And people that were really hard to reach. Many of them are being transformed. What was so impacting to them? Well, what did Jesus say? By this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you have love. I mean, they were seeing something the law had never produced. They were seeing something real and deep and abiding and lasting and coming from the inside out that they had never accomplished in Judaism. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says they had favor with the people. I mean, people were looking at them and saying, that's so nice. That's so kind. I mean, it's never like that in my circles. I mean, when I have a need, maybe somebody will say, hey, I'm really sorry about that. I'm thinking of you, right? That's really big today. You have my thoughts, right? But that's the extent. But you, it's not just you have thoughts or even prayers. Like, all of a sudden you get people's stuff to help you. So they had favor with the people. And then both chapter 2 and verse 6 says that it increased the impact of the gospel. Why? Because they had adorned it. It wasn't just this theory. Hey, you need Jesus. He'll make life better. All of a sudden, they begin to see all the ways in which the gospel transformed these people from the inside out and from the ground up. And it was attractive and compelling. Friends, that's not just meant to describe the first church. It's meant to describe the church. And I hope and pray that as we submit to the faith that we say we hold in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we're transformed by the glory of Christ that was full of grace, and as we begin to practice this one with another, clinging to the principle of equality, that we too will discover the same results. That we'll gain favor with your coworkers and your friends and your neighbors and your classmates as they watch and are compelled by it, and that the gospel will increase into their life too. Well, that's unfortunate. Why don't we just turn to Luke chapter 6? This is another... Well, it's a hard passage to read through. And it's a really easy passage to try to wiggle ourselves out of. Okay? So I want us all tonight to commit to interpreting the Bibles the way we say we do at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. We say here that we believe in a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. In other words, we ought to read this book like we read any other book. We don't allegorize it. We don't make it figurative if it's not meant to be. Obviously, there are symbols and there are figures, but when it's meant to be literal, we interpret it literally. Okay? So look at this text with me. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, and remember how he kept on saying, take heed how you hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Make sure you're listening. And those who are, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And now here it gets tough. Verse 29. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. Let me read that again. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. They're pragmatic. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. There's nothing distinctively gospel about that, but... love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons. I think we could read this. You will be proven to be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the great ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. I think verses 35 and 36 are once again supposed to reveal to us what the key to this whole discussion is. We will be partial. We will be judgmental. We will make distinctions with evil thoughts unless we are truly sons and daughters of the Most High God. And like Father, like Son, as we behold His glory as in a glass, we are changed in the same image from glory to glory. And only then can we live such a countercultural, radical passage. And to drive it home, I want us to reference once again that verse right there in verse 30. And I want you to put yourself in your vehicle at the exit ramp from I-465 onto Keystone Ave. Or if you work downtown, I want you to put yourself outside of the Panera Bread on the lower level of the Circle Center Mall and look across the street and see the guy sitting down with his cardboard sign. Okay? So whether it's the panhandler out here or the guy that I heard ring the doorbell today when Connie answered it, asking for funds, or the person squatting down outside of some restaurant downtown. With that image in mind, look at verse 30. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. It's a pretty striking illustration considering the relevance to what you and I see almost on a daily basis around here. So what do we do with that? Do we take it literally, or do we kind of try to wiggle our way out of that? Do we allow all the other biblical principles to apply? Well, we have to be good stewards of our funds. And you know what? I don't want to encourage, you know, they're probably just going to buy drugs and get drunk anyways. And we immediately begin to make all the excuses. But when looking at a beggar or a panhandler, you and I immediately begin to do what James indicted us with. We immediately begin this process of reasoning, that word thought. We immediately begin to do that. That assigns all kinds of intentions to that individual. I'm guilty when I'm saying this, okay? So I'm speaking to me more than to you, believe me. We immediately begin this process of reasoning that assigns all kinds of intentions to that individual, many of which have good evidential backing, right? We've seen it. We know what some of the statistics are. And we allow that to excuse us from embracing them as we make distinctions and we put them into a category that is like, you know, big X. That's the group we don't have to minister to because we know what they're going to do with it. And this is how I progress. But according to Jesus, real Jesus-bought, gospel-driven freedom is the ability to give to everyone who begs from you and from the one who takes away your good to not demand anything back. That's gospel freedom. The world can't give you that. Jesus can. Jesus can make you so free that you can take $20 out of your wallet and give it to an individual, not just to get him off your back, but because you love him and want to serve him, even if you wonder about what he might do with it. That's how free the Son can make you. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Humble, loving, impartial Christian ministry may even be struck on the cheek, verse 29, and have one's cloak taken away, and it will offer the other cheek, and will hand the tunic too. In other words, our religion, remember, there are people that say they're religious, but their religion is vain. Our religion, the religion of those who hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ of glory, our religion is so radical and so free that it is willing to condone a ripoff in loving ministry. You just ripped me off, dude. You just took my cloak. You totally ripped me off. I have my rights. And that's how we make distinctions with evil thoughts. And Jesus says, no, no. If you're my follower, you are so free from self. Deny yourself and take up your cross. That you're willing to condone a ripoff in loving ministry. And this is radical. John Piper, I appreciate, he actually quotes his wife as he and her discuss this passage and the seemingly radical implications. He quotes his wife as saying this. She says, probably at the judgment day, Jesus will never chasten us for being taken advantage of. I think that's right. I think that's his point. At the judgment day, I'll never chasten you for taking advantage of. In fact, my people are marked by being taken advantage of and going an extra mile. The person of real faith, the person of real religion, is so free from prejudice and partiality and fear that he or she isn't imprisoned by any perceived cost to one's reputation, one's safety, one's stuff, one's time. After all, John put it this way, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is radical. This is tough. I mean, this is really tough. It was, maybe 3 or 4 months ago that I heard a panel discussion on this passage in Luke where they were talking about how do you treat a panhandler? And it was so different than I'd ever heard before. And it resonated with a gospel distinction that made a lot of sense and literally expressed the implication of the text. And now we find ourselves in James, and we're being compelled with this principle of equality. And we look at the case study in the book of Acts, and then we look at the American church and we wonder why we're so dead. We look at our lives as a Christian community, and we wonder why it kind of rings with an emptiness and with a hollowness. Maybe it's because you've never really humbled yourself and submitted yourself and confessed your evil intentions and allowed the Son to really make you free indeed. Free from prejudice, even when it costs your reputation. Free from fear and free from inequality, even when it costs your feeling of safety. Free from favoritism, even when it costs you your time. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need your help in this matter. We have been customized by our culture to think very differently than these texts. Pragmatism controls us, and we are our own idols. Father, we need to be rescued from ourselves. Father, the lost around us need us to be rescued from ourselves. Because when they hear the gospel from our lips, it doesn't resonate because they haven't seen it. They need us to be free indeed so that they can be compelled by this glorious message of the Jesus of glory who condescended himself in order to rescue those who definitely did not deserve it. Lord, there are so many implications of these texts for us, so we pray that your Spirit would do what I could never, and that is take your word and apply it as it uniquely needs to be applied in everyone's heart tonight. Father, rescue us from ourselves, free us from our selfishness, cause us to have the heart of Christ that compels us to minister openly and inclusively, loving our neighbor as ourself, loving even as you have loved us. Lord, thank you so much for this group. I'm so grateful for the way that we are able to sharpen each other, and may this even now become an area in which we can hold one another accountable and provoke each other unto love and good works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.